Well, if there was any doubt at the beginning of our study in the Gospel of John about what the Gospel of John is about, I hope there is not now. It is about faith. It's about believing. And truly, God desires to have a relationship with us. And how does that relationship begin? Through faith. How does it end? In faith. By faith, we have a relationship with God through believing, by trusting in Him. Here again, belief, trust, faith, all the same word. By putting your trust in Him. And John tells us at the end of the book, basically, that I have written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you might have life in His name. I want you to have this relationship. And John, if we've actually been looking through the first four chapters now, and in John chapter 1, he tells us in verse 17 that you and I might believe in Him. It's the reason why John the Baptist was sent, that the reason why this gospel has visited us, that we might believe in Him. Why did Christ come to earth? That we might believe in Him. John chapter 1, verse 12, even to those who would believe in His name, Scripture says. John chapter 2, verse 11, His disciples were believing. John chapter 2, verse 23, many were believing, even beholding His signs. But in chapter 3, verse 15, it says, but that's not enough. You need to believe in Him. And it makes a statement in John chapter 3, 15, whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. In John 3, 16, whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3, 18, he who believes in Him is not judged. And it's no wonder when we come to John chapter 4, verse 21, as Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, He turns to her and He says, woman, believe in Me. What does God want us to do? Believe. He wants us to put all of our trust in Him. What does belief look like? Well, you know, it's not enough just for us to believe that God can do things. We must believe in Him. We must believe in the person. We must trust in Him. You may believe in a pilot's ability to take you from one place to another, but you're not going to give him your bank account because you don't believe in Him. You believe His ability to get him one place to another, but do you believe in the person? And Christ is calling upon us to believe in Him, trust Him for all things. Once you do that, then everything in your life you can give to Him, because He is trustworthy. You don't have to figure it out. You don't have to sit and think, say to yourself, well, I wonder if He has a degree in this. You know that God is able to do it because He is trustworthy because of who He is. And you trust the person, not what you can understand or figure out. This is why, specifically with Nicodemus, it was inappropriate for Nicodemus to think that he could come to God by his understanding or comprehension, because faith is not a matter of understanding or comprehension. Faith is about trusting a person. It's relational. And we see that relational thing begin to unfold in John chapter 4. Here again, I believe personally one of the main reasons for John chapter 4 is to demonstrate to us just this wonderful process of how we walk into true faith. That it's not us being wowed by some miracle, as John really literally holds back the miracles in the Gospel of John. But as he shows us and demonstrates to us in this marvelous gospel, page after page after page of personal relationship of Jesus with individuals. And now we see him with the woman at the well. And as we see him with the woman at the well, there are several things that he begins to do. Now let me just say this, that though we know that we need to believe, it is so very hard to do it. And the reason that John is telling us, and as we go through the Gospel of John, the reason that we have such a difficult time believing is found in John chapter 3. And if you just back up with me in verse 31, he says, he who comes from above is from above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. That is to say that you and I are earthly bound, we're earthly involved. We are not only reluctant to believe in God's goodness, we are hopelessly preoccupied and predisposed and inclined toward the earthly things. We just are drawn to this stuff. Jesus will say, later on in the passage that we are and judge according to the flesh in John chapter 8, verse 15. In John chapter 7, verse 24, according to appearance is the way that we judge things. We don't judge things according to the Spirit. We don't judge things. We're just so earthly minded. One of the first things somebody walks into the room, one of the first things you do is you pan out and wonder how they look today. It's just our nature. We don't think, well, gee, I wonder how their spirit, how their soul is, what's really involved in their life. We're just concerned about the external because our whole world is about the tangible and about the things of this earth. That's hard for us to believe. When God is saying, I need you to believe according to the spiritual, we go, what? Where? Give me something. And he says, no, you're going to have to get out of this. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. You must be born again. Something has to change. And now we begin in John chapter 4 to see this unfold before our very eyes, what takes place. And in this particular passage that we'll be looking at today, there is this kind of a horticulture or agricultural understanding. And I would say rightly so, as Jesus begins to talk about, look at the fields, they're ripe and they're ready for harvest. And we say, why is he using the analogy of the earth? Because we're of the earth. And God desires us to bring forth fruit, us created out of dust. He desires that we, but he also knows that us, in order for us to do that, because of sin, we need a lot of cultivation. And it's one of the reasons why he turns to Adam in the Old Testament and he says, because of your sin, in toil and in hardship, you're going to now have to cultivate this ground for it to bring anything good out. And we realize that in order for us to come to a point of true faith, there has to be a tilling of the soil. There has to be removing of the rocks. There has to be a moving away of the hard shell. And we have to be softened in some way. And what we see with this woman in particular, this Samaritan woman, is that has taken place because we know that she's come at a time of day when only the outcasts come. And we know on top of that that she's a Samaritan. She's a Samaritan. And we know that according to the passage, in fact, in John chapter 4, verse 9, there's a little parenthetical phrase that is scriptural. It's part of scripture, but it just lets us know that God has added this in. He said, I just want to let you know, the Jews don't like the Samaritans. I guess the way it's phrased is, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So we know immediately, according to the passage, that she's on the lower end of the pole. And that there is no really desire to be with this woman by the Jews. The fact also that she's a very promiscuous person. And we know that the Samaritans themselves are very religious according to the law, and more specifically according to the law of Moses. And yet here she is and living this life. She knows what's right, but she hasn't been doing it. But she's been looking for something more. And obviously she hasn't found it because she's gone through five husbands. I was reading the different times in which the Samaritans are mentioned in Scripture. And one of the great studies of going through the Gospel of Luke is the realization that Jesus is trying to convey to us that those that have been humbled are the ones that he sees. And he would often use the Samaritans. Samaritans were those that were despised by the Jews. And Jesus would then take a story and he would say, well, let me tell you a story about a guy that was sick and or left to the side of the road, beaten for dead. And a lot of people passed by him, a priest, a guy that was, but a Samaritan stopped and took care of it. And thus we have the name Good Samaritan, which really is a strange title to Jews, because these are not the kind of people that you want to call, you know, this is like saying the good Al-Qaeda, you know, or whatever, in our minds, whatever you would have that would predispose you to these people, against these people. But you see that really throughout the passage. And let me just say this, that the disciples are not immune to this kind of disdain. In fact, if you take a moment, turn me to Luke in chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We see this... Well, really in the context of Luke chapter 9, the disciples have not had a real good day. So in all fairness to them, and I personally feel that when you and I, when things aren't going well for us and we're not looking good, if you can put it in the context of low self-esteem, we're not feeling good about ourselves. We begin to do one of two things. One is hide, or the other is boast ourselves up and tear other people down. And it seems to be that seems to be the case within the text. It says in verse 46, after they had really failed in a ministry, and we won't go into the details of that, but if you drop on down to Luke chapter 9, verse 46, and it says, and an argument arose among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Seems like we read that before again today, but it's not the first place that it's written. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child. And it's not the second, this Matthew 18, we read of something similar to this, and stood him by his side. He says to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great. In other words, you need to reach out to those that you may see as despicable. He goes on and says in verse 49, and John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow with us. Jesus said to him, don't hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. Now it came about, and these are not mistakes in the order in which these are taking place. Now it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And the Samaritans did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And he turned and rebuked them and said, you don't know what kind of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. They were certainly not immune to this. And it's not a mistake when Jesus goes to Samaria, and he goes specifically to this well, and he finds this woman at the well. The disciples basically go, see ya, and they go off to town to find food. In fact, Scripture tells us that they went to buy food. Read with me in John chapter 4, verse 8. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Jesus, within this context, when his disciples finally come back, find him involved and intense with this woman, concerned about her soul. Jesus says, I have food that you don't know about, because the disciples continue to come before him. Have you eaten? Have you gotten anything to eat? He goes, this is the food, to do the will of my Father and to accomplish it, to bring in these souls. And so we see that there is great opposition in faith to begin to see things the way that God would see things. So let me just talk to you about the process of faith within this particular chapter. The process of faith really begins as we come to the woman at the well and God turns to her. Faith begins with God turning towards us. We've talked about this and we won't go into great detail, but suffice it to say that he has to move towards us. It's his great love for us that really begins to change and turn our hearts around. Titus chapter 2 verse 11 says, his grace appeared to us. It says even in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, that we were once hostile in mind. We were engaged in evil deeds. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, because the mind is set on the flesh, is hostile towards God, we're not even able to do the right thing because we don't want to. We're hostile towards the things of God. But John, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, reads this way. In this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, our atoning victim for us. In this is love. Not that we turned to him, but that he turned to us. And so how does he turn to us? Well, I believe that John is telling us. He cultivates the soil. He begins to move the hardness away. He begins to create this great need and void within our lives, and we begin to find ourselves clinging to anything that we can find. To some of us, it's a well that Jacob had dug. To some of us, it's a job, but we find this thing and we start putting our hope because we need something more. And it's in the process of that time that God even uses the very thing that we're clinging onto so hard. And it's as if he either moves it aside or he causes it to fail grossly, and he turns to us and he says, so how is it working for you now? And we begin to say to ourselves, it's not working too good. Jesus turns to the woman and he goes, aren't you still thirsty? Don't you have to keep coming back here? Would you like to stop doing that? And she goes, yes, I would like to stop, because now she has come to a point of great frustration. Jesus himself begins to create a thirst for something more. The failings of this world in our life is God creating that which he knows we've been wanting all along. But we substituted something else. So he takes that substitution and it begins to fail in our life. And when that begins to fail, then he at the right moment, I don't know, through a friend, through a message to individuals, through a radio broadcast, you begin to hear there's something more. And you go, something more? That's what I've been looking for. But you know, if you were honest with yourself, you haven't been looking for that all along. You were looking for something of the world that might meet that void. But now you realize that that's not working either. And so Jesus begins to draw her to himself in a very personal way, because he begins to talk to her about things that only somebody who would know her would be able to say. And you know, there have been a number of messages, a number of times that I've been sitting under individuals and times when I've been fighting either depression or heartache or something in my life. And it just seemed like at that one moment, they said the exact thing that I needed to hear at that time. And it just like nailed it. And I knew it wasn't them. It had to be divine. And it was as if God saying, I know you. I know what you need. And it's at that moment that he begins to draw me to himself. And I begin to realize this salvation is more than for the world. It's for me personally. And so the great thing that this woman has to say to all those that are in town, as she begins to talk with Jesus, she goes, nobody knows me like him. Come, let me show you somebody that has told me all things about myself. And she begins to proclaim this wonderful message. And let me just say this, that faith, once it begins to realize that it's personal, begins to then draw to God. And how do you know that you have genuine faith in your heart? Very easy to know. You're satisfied. There is a satisfaction that comes in. And that satisfaction really begins to display itself in my desire to continue in this bent of finding that great satisfaction only in God's will in bringing in his people. And I find great satisfaction in doing his will. And how do you know that you're walking in faith? How do you know that you received Jesus Christ? Because you find great satisfaction in doing his will. And this is what Jesus says. My food, my satisfaction, is to do the will of my Father and to accomplish what he wants. It, your whole life changes. Enough so that you're willing, just like the woman, you're willing to just drop the water pots and do his will. You drop all those things that you've been holding on to, that you've been thinking was the thing, the very thing that was going to bring your joy in life, and you drop them and you go to do his will. And she does. Now it's in this context that the disciples now come to Jesus, and Jesus has been talking to them, and he's trying to explain to them what's going on. But more than this, I believe it's the full circle of faith. And just so that in the process of us talking through this, you're not terribly confused by the way that I'm presenting it, let me tell you where we're going. The beginning of faith always begins with you receiving. Scripture tells us in John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power. It's a gift. It's a gift. Christ has died for your sin. Receive him. Faith always begins with receiving. But faith always ends with giving. And so the full circle of faith, it begins with the giving from the receiving from the Lord, but then the giving to others. And it's not, and I don't believe the fullness of faith is completed in your life or in mine until we start the giving. That one of the great joys of faith is giving. And let me tell you something. It takes faith to give. And it takes faith to give oftentimes when you're not feeling giving. But it's the trusting in God that when God says it is more blessed to give than to receive, that's an act of faith. And that is a demonstration that you believe that He has received you and that He supplies all of your needs according to His riches and glory. You actually believe that. But you and I are not truly filled, truly satisfied until we're on the giving end of the faith. And this is the point of the passage that we look at. I want you to pick up with me in John chapter 4, and we'll drop on down to verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say," and He turns to His disciples, "there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest?" Now, if we're to take this literally as far as the comprehension of understanding what the disciples are saying, what we believe is that they're probably in the month of what we would call January or February. It would probably be in that particular month, because if that's true, then they're basically 4 months until the grain of the harvest of the wheat, which is telling us a number of things. It's amazing how Scripture can tell us a number of things by just one or two small phrases. But one of the things that He's telling us clearly is that they're looking on the earth. They're looking at the earth. "Would you not say," and as he turns to them and He says, "haven't you been talking about," come on, it's like most of us, we walk up to each other, "how about the weather? Can you imagine that?" It's one of the first things we talk about, the things that are of the earth. And so He says, "wouldn't you say, you probably were talking about it?" Let me ask you something. Why did they go to the store to buy food? I can show you in Luke where they were gleaning food off of the crops at another time, and it was during the Sabbath, in which they were rebuked by it, by the Pharisees. It was during the Sabbath that they were doing it, but they were taken, which was perfectly legal. You could glean from the fields. So if you were hungry, why go to the store? Why go buy food? The passage is very clear, they're going to buy food, but this is not the season. There are no wheat crops up at this time. So they have to go, what? Buy the store. So He turns to them and He says, obviously your focus is on the earth. Would you not say, as you're looking at the earth, that there are yet 4 months before we can come to any harvest? And that's kind of axiomatic, but we'd say yes, we would say that. Look at the passage. "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes." Now the phrase "lift up your eyes" is more than just look up. It's lift them up on high. Take them off the earth. Stop looking at the things of the earth. Pick your head up. Now, look, Jesus isn't saying, "Look, see the wheel, see the field, see all the wheat out there." It's not out there. You're probably going, "Don't see it, don't see it. There's no wheat. That's why we went to the store, Jesus. There's no wheat here." He goes, "Higher, lift your eyes higher." The statement is, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields." I like the definition as I was looking up the definition of the word fields. The original definition starts off this way. A field is a space between two places. That's pretty cool, isn't it? The field is a space between two places. It's also the place in which the land is cultivated. And it's the other definition in the Greek. But I like the first one because of the fact that oftentimes we think that, why? It's just the field. You know, where could any benefit be here? It's between two places. It's not the place. It's between the two places. It's a place in between. And God says, look up on the fields. And He uses a phrase where He uses the word "look" here. And I just kind of underline the word "look." It's actually where we get the English word "theater." And it is a word that means that you're looking, and Christ is saying this to us, it's not the word "blepo," which means just to look. But it is a word that actually, here again, where we get the word "theater," and what He's saying is, I want you to look as if you were enjoying something. I want you to look as if you were interested. Actually, you ever turn to your kids, could you just be interested in this just the moment? This is a valuable moment to us. Could you just be interested just this minute? And so he's saying, I want you to look with interest. I want you to look with discernment. And in that day, those that went to the theater were those that were, and they saw themselves as somewhat very educated, and they would analyze the very things that were happening on in the theater because they were acting out things of life, and it was almost like a major psychology lesson every time they'd have theater going up, and people would talk about the personas and the things that were happening in these theatrical events. And Jesus says, would you just look? Could you just take a moment? Think? I mean, here Jesus is, he's talking to this woman, and if you back up into John chapter 4, the disciples are coming. It says, verse 27, at this point, his disciples came. They marveled that he had been speaking with a woman, but they didn't say anything to him. The passage says they didn't say, why do you speak to her? Why are you with this woman? What are you seeking? They didn't say anything. There was no interest. And Jesus goes, can you just be interested one moment in what is really valuable? Do you have to always be about hamburgers? I mean, can we get real here just a moment? He turns to him and he says, behold, I say, you need to lift up your eyes. You need to look and really see these fields. And he uses this great phrase, for the fields are what? White. Now, I've seen marvelous pictures of these grain fields. Of course, we lived up in Illinois and we saw some some time in our lives, saw some of those great fields in the Midwest up there. But it's just a miraculous picture of... Well, it's a calming picture, but when you see the fields and they're ripe, it's an expectant picture too. It's just something that makes you feel good. There's something that makes you feel excited. You know that the crop is good. Of course, the farmers, there's great rejoicing. It's a time of great expectation. But I think it's interesting also too that he uses the word white. Because of the fact that where did this wheat come from but from the dirt? And now it has risen up and it's white. And I personally believe that one of the things that God has done through nature itself, is, of course, God's been teaching us lessons through nature. He first planned salvation, then he created. So let me just state this, that all of creation is always pointing to salvation. So here you have this wonderful picture of that which has once been in the ground, now is white. And what is he saying? Now it's ready. What is it that's made this white? What is it that's caused this purity? And according to the text, and let me just emphasize this, in John chapter 4 as well as in John chapter 3, what has made this white is truth. This woman has now... come in truth. God is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And she has come admitting her need. And God said she's ready. Truth is gleaming in the fields. And she's ready to come. You know, there are people all around us. They're talking about many things. But there are some out there that are going, you know, I just like life to be real. I mean, I can't find something that's real in my life. And we go, well, did you go shopping down at that store? It's like we just totally miss that there's been a purification in this life in which they've abandoned the things of the world. They've laid aside the things of the world and they're saying, I'm ready now. And we're going, so where are you eating today? And our whole mentality is, not on God's goal, God's desire, God's will. And it's no wonder that we are starving, that we don't feel completed, because the very thing that saves you, i.e. faith, is the very thing that completes you, faith. Colossians says, as you receive Christ, so walk in him. How did you receive him? In faith. How are you to walk? By faith. So what does that faith look like in its total flourishing? Well, Jesus is going to say this in verse 36. Already, he says, he who reaps is receiving wages, rewards that are due him, and is gathering fruit for eternal life. Now, I just want to emphasize this one little phrase here, and is gathering fruit. Just stop there. Let's go back. Gathering. Has its root in the word synagogue. Synago is actually the word gathering. And what it means is, and the reason that they call synagogue synagogues, it means a gathering place. Just like ecclesia for church means a coming together or called out ones. But the word synagogue is those gathering together, and more specifically, those gathering together like-minded. Like-minded, coming together with like minds, with like hearts. And so there is a pulling together, and what his analogy is, and this is a cool analogy, that when you bring the wheat together, what do? You bind them together. Bringing, we used to sing a song, bringing in the sheaves. I'm not going to sing it for you. But it was a binding together. First thing you harvest, then you bind it together. Well, that's the church. That's the church. And that's after the binding and the bringing them in, it's the rejoicing. See? And God has so ordained that the whole process of bringing in crops reveals the whole process of faith. That's one of the reasons why, one of the great parables that talks about the word of faith that is broadcast out as seeds. And it talks about some falls on hard ground and some falls on. It talks about that word of, James tells us, the word of faith implanted, which is able to save your soul. Because it begins to come in your life and blossom, and you begin to walk in this faith. And fulfillment begins to be found in the ingathering. And this is the point of this particular passage. And sometimes I think we grossly miss it, but I want you to see this. Let me just say this, and I want to clarify myself. This passage definitely has a focus on evangelism. So I'm just going to preface by saying that it's definitely saying that we should evangelize. I'm not saying that. But I don't believe the focus is evangelism, if I can say that. I believe the focus is the faith demonstrated by the gathering. Let me be specific. That much of evangelism today are isolated incidences of people going out and getting another notch on their belt. And, well, I got another one. I got them to pray the prayer. And, it's about that. But the goal of evangelism is the gathering. Is the gathering. There's a great prophecy that's read in the Gospel of John, and it was interesting under the conditions that it was declared. I'm just going to read you the prophecy, but it's found in John chapter 11, verse 52. The declaration of the prophecy is this, and I quote, that he might gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. The goal of God is to gather together his children into one. He reiterates this in John chapter 10, verse 16, in which Jesus says, I have others that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also. And I quote this, I must bring them in and make them one flock with one shepherd. Much of what's going on today under the guise of faith are vigilante evangelism. We're going out, and our goal is to do our ministry our way, and it's not the goal of God. The goal of God is to unite his body into one. This is what it's about. Bringing into one the body of Christ. And he says in this, in verse 36, already he who weeps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life. By the way, that's not a period there. So let's just read the whole thing. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. The purpose of the one is so that they might come together with the other. I have found there's a lot of jealousy, there's a lot of competition, there's a lot of vying for positions in much of ministry. They lose sight of what the goal is. The goal is that we all might come together and rejoice together. It's a great passage as he goes on, because he says this in verse 37. For in this case, watch this, the saying is true. Now, I've had you underline already a number of words, but I'm going to have you underline another one. This word true, alethenos. This particular word is pointing to this, and if I could just word for word give you a definition. Alethenos is that which is not only the name and resemblance of something, but literally possesses the real nature of. So what is Jesus saying? Okay, by using that definition, Jesus is saying this. For in this case, the true nature of the one who sows and another reaps is being conveyed. What? The true nature. What is the true nature? The true purpose. What's the true purpose? You know, it's one thing for me to say, well, one sows, another reaps. It's an interesting saying. But what's the truth of this? What's the embodiment of this? What does it really look like? And he says what it really looks like is that there's no guy that is boasting in his work at all, but all rejoice over the coming of the one. That all rejoice over the flourishing. All rejoice over the harvest. The one who tilled the soil and the one who reaps of the benefits all come together on that day and rejoice. They don't come to each other and they go, but I did this and I did that and you did this. It doesn't matter. It's all about the rejoicing of, and there's a unity of the person who tilled the soil with the person who gathers the soil, and the unity comes over the rejoicing. The unity comes over the rejoicing. Because we all have the same goal. We all have, it's not to elevate myself, it's to bring in the body of Christ. And his statement is, for in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. He says in verse 38, I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored. And let me just say this, the word labor there is to toil to the point of exhaustion. Others have toiled to the point of exhaustion, and you have come in and you have reaped. But watch what he says there. I have sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, that, and you have what? Entered into their labor. I think one of the most uniting things that I have seen in the church is when individuals have been praying for somebody for so long, have been ministering for somebody, towards somebody for so long, with great tears, with great hard and difficult, and through great hard and difficult times. And one comes and is able to lead them to Christ. And I have found that when it's done right, the two come together and they just rejoice over this one coming. And the one who harvested, that was able to lead the person to the Lord, realizes, if not me, God's the one that gives the increase. And they realize that it wasn't necessarily toil, but we're relieved. I become relieved for the person that has gone through so much, that has suffered through so much, that has prayed through, you know, that has had so many tears. I feel with them. I'm a part of. I've entered into their labor of sorts. And I begin to rejoice, and our hearts are united. And Jesus says, for this reason, I so ordain that faith does not come through just one guy going out there and causing everything to happen, but I've caused it to happen through a multiple of things so that it might bring you all together. The whole purpose of this evangelism thing is to bring you together as well as to bring them in. It's a great passage, if you'll turn with me to Philippians, the book of Philippians. And because the word rejoice in here is mentioned over and over again, oftentimes it's easy to see this as a book that's talking about how to get joy. And I would say you wouldn't be erroneous in stating that. But the point of the problem within the passage is that there's disagreements within the church. People are not getting along with one another. What's the problem? The problem is you have everybody looking out for themselves, trying to elevate themselves. It's a church. They're doing church stuff. They're doing good things. But they're not gathering the body. And let me say this. When you and I go out and we begin to do what we want to do the way we want to do it, and we want the credit for it, that's not faith. And it's not acting in faith. And we're not going to reap the fruit of faith. Jesus turned to him and he says, the whole purpose of this is to gather in. And once this clicks in your mind, you're walking by faith. Once you and I go out and we see that this is something that we all work together, and I don't look at the outward appearance, and I don't look at building myself up, but I just look at bringing in God's people. That's all I do. And if you look at Philippians chapter 1, he says this in verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Why would he write this to this group of people? Because they have been striving, but not together. And he goes on and says, if there's ever going to be a fellowship, you have to drop your petty differences and begin to think about the gospel and about bringing in the sheaves, if we can put it this way. Drop on down to Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, start building one another up. Care about other people. Think about other people. Think of this one goal about bringing in God's church, and stop thinking about yourself. Stop thinking about who did what, who did how. Not important. It's about bringing in the body of Christ. This is why we've been called. And that's an act of faith, because we realize that when we begin doing things God's way and performing His will, that truly we are fulfilled. See, most of the time we try to get fulfillment by getting doobie points, by looking better than everybody else. But an act of faith says, I don't have to be out front. I don't have to be recognized. I can go through suffering and somebody else can bring them in, and it doesn't matter. Because what matters is that they're brought in. And what you're going to find is something that you're not expecting. You're going to find that with that gathering of the sheave, you're part of that. And you're going to find that God unites you in this. And instead of you trying to protect your identity through exclusivity and through you becoming great yourself, you find that I'm brought into this too. And there's a fellowship that I can't imagine. I didn't think it would be here. By my sacrificing my position and by me saying it doesn't matter who gets the credit. There's a great Psalms in Psalms 126, and we'll close with this. Psalms 126. It's a great Psalms because it's a psalm of one of the songs of ascent. Great rejoicing over finally coming home after captivity. And if you can get the picture of the Israelites, finally, they've been in captivity all these years, and finally, if you can kind of get an idea of a mass of people coming home and seeing home from a distance, seeing Jerusalem. I never thought we would come back. What do you think? They're all standing around going, I got us here. What do you think? I got us here. Nobody cares. We're home. That's all they're thinking. It says, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with joyful shouting. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. All of the praise is given to God, and it begins to unite the body, doesn't it? Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. And those who go to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. God has great things in store for us. And one of the great measures of faith is when we begin ministering in accordance with His will, not thinking of ourselves, but thinking of the body coming together. Father, I want to give You thanks for this journey of faith as which we've gone with this woman. We've seen her excitement about dropping her own desires and her own pursuits and going in to bring in the sheaves. Lord, we see a joy in her that I don't believe she'd ever experienced before. And we see a faith demonstrated that is obviously real. Father, we come to You in the simplicity of this moment and we receive Your love. Receive Your grace. Receive Your forgiveness and Your gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ, everlasting life. Lord, as we put all of our trust in You, we find ourselves doing something that we never thought we could do. Because we have springs of water bubbling up within inside of ourselves, we find ourselves finding more fulfillment in giving than receiving. And You bring us to the fruition of what faith is all about. For You unite us together as we become givers. Lord, speak to our hearts today and cause us to turn to You, especially as we think of these holidays and how easy it is for us to look for places to be recognized, for somebody to take note. Lord, cause us to surrender ourselves before You, to think of others, to build up the body, and bring that satisfaction in our hearts that only You can give. As we do Your will. Your head's bowed and Your eyes closed. It's just such a great time to come before the Lord and bring these things before Him. And it's a great time because it's a time in which it's very easy to become selfish and expectant and demanding. It's real easy to become involved in the things of this earth and entrenched in the world and find yourself in great frustration and anxiety. But there can be fullness of joy. If in fact you've received the grace of God, then you know how wonderful and fulfilling it is to walk in that faith. And you know how wonderful it is to give without any desire to be noticed, but that the body would be bound together. You know the joy that comes from that. Rejoice with me this season. You pray, Sunny.
Behold, how good, how pleasant it is for brothers to live in unity. Behold how good, how pleasant it is for brothers to live in love. Christ, united by Jesus' own blood, standing against division and strife, let's stand together, united in Him. Behold how good, how pleasant it is for brothers to live in unity. Behold how good, how pleasant it is for brothers to live in love.
Father, you're so good to us. For God so loved, you gave. And we received. And we tasted of your love towards us. But oh, thank you that you didn't let us stop there. For you wanted us to taste of the joy of giving. And so you place within us a heart of giving. Your heart. The heart of Jesus Christ. Father, we didn't think it could be this great. We didn't think it could be this fulfilling, this satisfying, but certainly it has been. Thank you, Lord. I want to give you thanks for the two little ones that you have brought within our midst. Truly, children are a gift from you, and you have gifted us, little boy and little girl. Thank you for your protection over the parents, and we ask for your strength for them at this time. We give you blessings, all honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.